We resume our readings in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4 at verse 21. You may perhaps recall that Paul has been speaking very personally and very warmly and indeed passionately to his beloved Galatian converts. In verse 19, you remember he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, according to nature," or "in the course of nature," the New English Bible renders that. "But he who was born of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these represent or stand for the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which leadeth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the literal Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children." Now, the word Jerusalem here is a representative term, of course, in much the same way as we speak of Washington or Paris or Hanoi or Saigon, saying this or that. Jerusalem in the sense of representing the Jewish people and Judaism. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Not so much the heavenly Jerusalem as depicted in Revelation chapter 21, so much as the true Church of Christ, which has its roots in heaven. Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. The reference here is to the true church, not to the life to come. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was," we Christians, that is to say, "are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And if you bear in mind the kind of conflict that Paul has been speaking of in this epistle, and indeed experiencing from the Judaizing brethren, as they are called, then this verse has very real point. "As then he that was born after the flesh," that is Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the Spirit," that is Isaac, "even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You see then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, we Christians. We are children of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, if you're following the RSV, you will be reading in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Most of the modern translations take this line, and they do so because they're following a different manuscript reading. Nevertheless, with respect, I believe that the authorized version is following the best reading. I do not think that the RSV reading here is a helpful translation. It is very difficult to understand. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And the manuscript followed by the authorized reads as we have it here, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Following on from verse 31 of the previous chapter. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free. That is our position. That is what Christ has made us. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Amen. May God bless his holy word to us. Now we turn to this passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, begins by saying, "Many people regard this as the most difficult passage in the Epistle to the Galatians. For one thing, it presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament which few possess today. There are references in it to Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem. For another, the argument of Paul is a somewhat technical one. It is the kind which would have been familiar in the Jewish rabbinical schools. It is allegorical, although not arbitrary." Well, it looks as if we're in for a difficult evening again. But this is Paul's writing, not mine. If you look at almost any commentary, you'll probably find that they will make reference to the fact that Paul is using a rabbinic argument. I'm not just terribly happy about the implications of this statement, because a rabbinic argument would have point if Paul were writing to a company of Jews and scholars. But this is the epistle to the Galatians, and the Galatians weren't Jews, but Gentiles. And I mention this simply simply to underline the sense of perplexity that I find when the commentators insist that this is what Paul is doing. We need to ask ourselves, is the argument of the epistle aimed at the Galatians or not? To whom is it directed? The Galatians or the Judaizers? One commentary at least suggests that Paul may have had his thoughts on the Judaizers as well as the Galatians. But I wonder whether we can think Paul to be so obtuse as to use an argument so sophisticated and technical and therefore difficult for the Galatians to understand. And I very much question whether we should put all that kind of emphasis on the rabbinic idea. In fact, all that Paul presupposes in this passage, and let's bear in mind in its context that he is pouring out his heart to these Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I'm at my wit's end about you. He's speaking in such passionate and personal terms to these Galatians. And then he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. He's still speaking to the Galatians, surely. And all that his allegory, if you can so call it, presupposes is a knowledge of the Old Testament. And this is not far-fetched to assume that the Galatians had. They had been taught and instructed in the Scriptures. They had been sitting, it may well be, some of them, in the Jewish synagogues and would be familiar with the Jewish Scriptures, if not with rabbinic style of argument. All that this passage presupposes is a knowledge of the Old Testament. And we're going to look now at the Old Testament story that lies behind this. And you'll find it in Genesis chapter 16. Would you like to turn up to Genesis chapter 16 and see where Paul is getting his illustration from? Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. You remember that God had promised Abraham a seed, and the promise was a long time in being fulfilled. And this story in chapter 16 of Genesis represents Abraham, as it were, taking matters into his own hands because he was tired waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And Sarah said unto Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Abraham's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. the Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wolf, a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And then in chapter 21, to which Paul also makes reference in the latter part of the passage before us, the bit about he that was born of the flesh persecuting him that was born after the Spirit. Chapter 21, And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abram circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abram that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed, and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lift up her voice, and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now these are the passages to which Paul makes reference in this allegory. And of course, let it be conceded, the first impressions that we have on reading these two passages and reading Paul's words here is that there is a by no means obvious illustration of the point that Paul is supposed to be making. It's all rather complicated and involved, and seems to represent a rather arbitrary use of scripture, allegorizing in a very far-fetched sort of way. We could put it this way: who, in reading the story in Genesis chapter 16, would have imagined it to have had an allegorical meaning of this nature, or to have any other meaning, in fact, than its obvious literal meaning? And this is what makes the passage difficult, and we really have to discuss this. Paul says, which things are an allegory? Now, what does he mean? We are accustomed to using two or three different words in this field of interpretation of Scripture. Allegory is one, parable is another, type is another. And these are words that are almost technical in their meaning. A parable is distinct from an allegory or a type in that it bears one main and principal message, and the various details of the parable are not really meant in the main to convey particular truth. For example, the parable of the prodigal son has one main point to make about the free and unconditioned love and forgiveness of God. And it would be resting scripture to make every particular aspect of the parable mean something specific. That would be to make it an allegory. An allegory does, in fact, have the point-by-point comparison, as Paul indicates here. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai and corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is. And Paul applies the allegory in this way. A type, on the other hand, is more a shadowy outline. But an allegory does mean that an event has a spiritual significance over and above the historical significance. And that is true, it seems to me, in general. But to say that this is an allegory, and that Paul should say that this story about Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory certainly does not necessarily mean that the Old Testament story was written with an allegorical meaning in mind. And still less does it mean that the historical nature of this story in Genesis is in dispute in any way. The writer of the book of Genesis certainly did not record this story as an allegory. He recorded it as history. And all that Paul is saying is that this story in Genesis illustrates his point. And it does so because the principle which it enshrines is the same as the principle that he's dealing with in the Galatian controversy. And there's no more to it than that. And we mustn't imply, as some of the early fathers would certainly have done, that the real meaning of Genesis chapter 16 is the contrast between law and grace. The real meaning of Genesis chapter 16 is the story about Abraham having two sons to two different mothers. That's the real historical fact. And Paul says, this historical episode illustrates my point. And he draws it out like that. Let me illustrate the illustration. On the late night news last night, there was a bit about the former Prime Minister, Edward Heath, who was speaking at a public meeting. And in the course of his remarks, he said that Messrs. Foote, Shore and Wedgwood Benn reminded him of the three witches in Macbeth. Double, double, toil and trouble, fire, burn and cauldron, bubble. That's a good illustration. A very good one. But it does not mean that when Shakespeare wrote Macbeth, what he had in mind was this terrible trio. All that he could have possibly foreseen such a time as ours, all that Mr. Heath was saying was that this was an illustration of a principle. And the principle was that in the tragedy of Macbeth, the three witches were stirring up trouble. And he said, here are three men. This is Heath, not me. Heath said, here are three men stirring up trouble. The principle is the same. Now, that's legitimate analogy. Heath could have said, this is an allegory. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is doing here. And he is neither arbitrary nor fanciful in finding this allegorical and illustrative significance in the story of Hagar and Sarah. For in fact, that story illustrates a fundamental principle in God's dealings with men. And this comes up again and again, not only in Paul's writings, but in the whole of Scripture. Namely, the promise. Divine electing grace according to promise. This is what the whole story is about from Genesis to Revelation. It is the story of the Bible. It finds its prototype and fulfillment in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament gives numerous pointers to it all along the line. Indeed, it would be true to say that the New Testament drama of redemption in Christ is, so to speak, enacted in the Old Testament on small scale, in hints and suggestions. That is what Paul is saying, and that is all that Paul is saying. And therefore he legitimately reminds them of a story that they obviously must have read and been taught. And he says, look, the things that happened in that story enshrine a principle. And that very principle is the principle that I am dealing with now, in this letter to you, my dear Galatian friends. Now, when you think of it in these terms, it leaves the realm of improbability and mystery altogether, and becomes coherent. And indeed, it becomes linked up with numerous other biblical references. You have exactly the same kind of thing recorded in the ministry of John the Baptist. Listen to these words. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now you see what John the Baptist is saying. He is calling in question the literal and physical descent of the Jews from Abraham and saying, that's not the important thing. And that's not something that you can rest upon or reside in for your salvation. God is able to raise up children. You see what he says? Raise up from these very stones. In other words, miraculously. Now this is precisely the point that Paul's making. Ishmael was a child born after the course of nature. Isaac was born not after the course of nature at all, but miraculously. That does not mean that the birth physically was any different, but the circumstances of the birth were entirely different. He was a child of promise. He was born of the word of God and the promise of God. Against nature, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 4. Against nature. He was the child of grace and the child of promise. And John the Baptist underlined this very thing. A little later, Jesus himself dealt with precisely the same thing. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, John chapter 8, verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. Precisely the same principle. Not the physical descent from Abraham, but the spiritual descent. That's what made them children of God. Children of the Father. That's what John the Baptist said. This is what Paul says, not only in Galatians, but also in his letter to the Romans, on the same principle. Not as though the word of God had taken of none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. See the pattern? A promise, not the natural descent. And in these terms, this is par excellence the ideal illustration. Whether it is rabbinic or whatever, this is the ideal illustration. And that is what we would expect, isn't it, of a man inspired by God and by the Spirit of God in Holy Writ, the ideal illustration. Because in the story of Abraham, you have the two different kinds of children. One born of a bondwoman, the other the son of promise. And there are two posterities coming from Abraham because of this. A natural one, all the natural descendants of Abraham. And one that was according to promise, the spiritual one, who through like faith of Abraham become Abraham's children. And Paul's point here is, the alternative to being in the line of promise is to be in the natural line. And he shows in this illustration what happens to the natural line. A, it led to bondage. To be the son of a bondwoman was to be born into the realm of servitude and slavery. And this was natural and inevitable. And this ultimately, in the second place, led to being cast out and having no part in the inheritance of promise. And he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you really realize what you are saying about yourselves? Do you really recognize your position? If that's where you're going to stand, this is the truth about you. You are in the line of Ishmael. And your end will be to be cast out. Cast out the bondage, the bondwoman, and her son. And this is the point that Paul is making. as he goes on in chapter 5, I say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Here's the casting out. And this is Paul's point. And having established that, he goes a little further. Not only, he says, is there a contrast between the two seeds, there is also conflict. The one opposes the other. The one always, invariably resents the other. Not only in the story of Ishmael, but in the history of Ishmael's posterity, has there been this irreconcilable opposition against God's chosen ones. Now we see that right down the history of Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament itself. It was the Ishmaelites that were responsible for bringing the people of God down into Egypt. It was an Ishmaelite caravan that took Joseph down to the house of Potiphar. And this was the circumstance that led to Israel coming down in time of famine to Egypt. That is but one illustration of a principle that runs right through the Old Testament record. And it persists to this present day. It is certainly not fanciful, and it is certainly not arbitrary exegesis to suggest that the bitterest and most relentless animosity and hatred in the world today is that that exists between Arab and Jew, the respective descendants of Ishmael and Isaac. And if we are not disposed to believe that that is a valid pronouncement, we simply have not taken the Scriptures seriously. It is something that is absolutely valid and continuing in history, ancient and modern. And of course, we see this animosity between the two seeds of Abraham in our Lord's time, the natural seed and the spiritual. The natural persecuting the spiritual in John the Baptist's day, during Christ's ministry, in the history of the early church. Look at the terrible persecution engineered by the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the apostles in the Acts. Think of Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now you see, this is inevitable. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now. Illustration. Suppose somebody is converted in this church tonight, out of a family that has little care or concern for the things of God. Or perhaps out of a family that is churchy but not Christian. And that person, perhaps a young person, goes home and bears testimony. Do you know what will happen? I will tell you what will happen. this word will be literally fulfilled. And persecution will begin. He that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the Spirit, even to this very day. We see it in Paul's attitude and relationship with the Galatians. He has just said in the earlier verses, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This is an example and an illustration of precisely the same thing. Now, the ultimate vindication in all this, and that which settles the matter for good and all, is what Paul says in verse 30. What saith the Scripture? The Scripture says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now that was, first of all, Sarah's word to Abraham. And as we read it in the Scriptures, we feel that Hagar got a pretty rough deal. That's not in question or in dispute. But God said to Abraham, who felt the injustice of all this, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, just do what she says. This is right, you know." Not that God condoned the bitterness and the envy in Sarah's heart against Hagar. But there is an element of the divine realism when he said, "Just do this, because my promise is one thing. Hagar and Ishmael, who are not in the line of promise, that's another. Leave them to me. I'll look after them." And God did. He had a tender care for them. But the promise was the thing. The divine electing grace at work. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now Paul says, it's the same today. The two things can't go together. You can't cleave to the law and rejoice in grace both at the same time. It's an either or. They are mutually exclusive. And this, you see, is why Paul is so intransigent in this epistle. He refuses to give an inch because the truth of the gospel is at stake. He cannot give an inch. And that's why he's so radical. Righteousness, acceptance by faith. And this is ultimately vindicated by God himself. "Do you not hear the law?" says Paul at the beginning of this passage. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Listen to what the law says." And the law says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." So that, you see, the law itself condemns the law as a system. Now, if we were concerned to look into the legal niceties of Paul's argument here, we would find that at law he had an unanswerable case. And we should not forget ever that the man who is writing this epistle, as well as being a man with a very red human heart, is also a man with one of the finest intellects in the ancient world. Rapier sharp. And any Jew reading this would recognize the unanswerability of the case that Paul puts before them. And of course, the whole essence of the gospel lies here. There is a great divide. There is an ultimate and eternal difference between law and grace. There is a differentiation in the end between the sheep and the goats. the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the unrighteous, the right and the wrong, the converted and the unconverted. Depart from me, said Jesus, I never knew you. But, and this is the wonderful thing, God's outcasting, if you can use that term, of those who trust in good works for salvation, his condemnation of them in his word, is in mercy and in tenderness. And it is because he loves men that he takes away every prop that they lean on. The law does this condemning work for precisely this reason, to bring men to despair, in order finally to bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is how it was with the Galatians. The hard things that Paul says to them in this epistle were said in love to bring them to an end of themselves and to lead them into the liberty of Christ. And this, of course, is an abiding principle in the teaching of the word. The gospel does offend. It causes offense. I came not to send peace, but a sword, said Jesus. And the gospel word has an offensive thrust, but it's an offensiveness that conceals rich and wonderful grace. And the same Spirit that probes a man's heart and makes him furious as Saul of Tarsus was furious, that makes him stamp out of the place vowing never to come back again, that same Spirit is the one who woos such an one into the grace of the gospel. And so, behind all this, Paul has the heart of the gospel as ever to the forefront. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, the wonderful thing about all this is that in the grace of the gospel, it's possible to come out from under the old covenant, which carries nothing but loss and woe, into the gracious provision of the new covenant. It's open to any man to change from one to the other. What he cannot do is to stay in them both at the same time. That's the only impossibility. Paul said in verse 12, be as I am, do as I have done. Take your stand with the people of God and enter into the glorious liberty of his children. That, as I see it, is Paul's meaning in this remarkable passage. And let's allow this mighty verse 1 of chapter 5 to ring in our hearts. If Christ has wrought upon us by his Spirit unto salvation, then he has made us free. And we are to stand fast in that freedom and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God, seal, we beseech thee, thy holy truth to our hearts where we have been lacking in understanding or perception. Grant us light. Grant us wisdom.
where we have resisted thy truth, give us grace to capitulate and to yield our minds and our wills to thee. And where our hearts are still hungry, oh, be thou the bread of life to our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen.